what that is. All right? For those who can't read this gobbledygook, I'll read it for you. Dad at heaven, you're special. We want what you want, and earth to be like heaven. Give us food and forgive our sins like we forgive others. Don't test us, save us, because we know you're boss, you're tough, and you're cool forever. Okay? Eddie. What's it? It is the Lord's Prayer. It is indeed the Lord's Prayer. And in fact, it was the winning entry in a competition to reduce the Lord's Prayer to 160 characters, which once upon a time was the length of a text. So there you go. We are talking about the Lord's Prayer, but not as you've seen it before. All right. Now, I need to say up front that most sermons have, in a 30-minute sermon, has about 3 points. But the Lord Jesus stitched me up by giving me 6 in the Lord's Prayer. So all of which means that if I gloss over something in the prayer that you think is quite important, I had to make some difficult editorial choices. So just work with me. Amen. And I invoke Lord's Prayer petition number 5. If you don't know what that is, then this sermon's for you. And if you do know what it is, then use it. Right. Quiz number 2. Who can tell me what is going on here? I'll read it. Then Prince Ethelwald, the son of his paternal uncle, rode against the towns of Winburn and of Twynham without leave of the king and his council. Then rode the king with his army so that he encamped the same night at Badbury near Winburn. And Ethelwald remained within the town with the men that were under him and had all the gates shut upon him, saying that he would either there live or there die. Any takers? Any idea what is going on in this? No, it's not in the Bible. Eddie again. You get a half mark. He's desperately close. This is the text that immediately precedes it. AD 900. This year died Alfred, the son of Ethelwulf, 6 nights before the Mass of All Saints. He was king over all the English nation, except that part that was under the power of the Danes, that's the Vikings. He held the government 1.5 years, less than 30 winters, and then Edward, his son, took to the government. These words are, in fact, from the Anglo-Saxon Chronicles, which are a history of medieval England. Now, I always used to think that the Vikings were coastal raiders, but they were actually much more than that. They actually occupied and ruled all of England, from the border of Scotland all the way down to the Thames, across to Wales. The only part of England that wasn't Danish was Wessex, which is south of the River Thames. And that's how Alfred became King Alfred the Great. He was the only king to be able to withstand their assault, and it eventually pushed up north, and England, as we know today, was born. Why all this history when we're talking about the Lord's Prayer? The point that I'm really making is this. When I showed you this initial thing, there's no ways, unless you were like a serious history buff, you would know anything of what's going on there without this context. And once I give you the context, then you can say, aha, I see what's going on. It's basically politicking happening after the death of King Alfred, because King Alfred's a very famous guy. We tend to know his name, and we can work out what's going on. So, what's this to do with the Lord's Prayer? Well, the Lord's Prayer didn't magically pop up. You know, it is within a context. And when we understand what the context of the Lord's Prayer is, we are in a much better position to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching us. So, what was Jesus' mission? Well, it was to establish the kingdom of God. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." He described the subjects of the kingdom. That's us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He instructed people to seek the kingdom. Matthew 6, 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. He taught about the kingdom in Matthew 13, 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Jesus saw his role as the Son of Man, fulfilling the prophecies about the coming of the kingdom of God. In Daniel 7, verse 13, and this is Daniel narrating, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, as you may know, Jesus, throughout his ministry, consistently referred to himself as the Son of Man. And in fact, at his trial, he was challenged by the high priest, who basically stared him down and says, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's cut to the chase here." And what did Jesus reply? He said, "You have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And it was this scripture that Jesus was referring to, and the high priest knew it. And that is why he tore his robe and he screamed out, "Blasphemy!" And so when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it was more than just a prayer. It was a defining statement, a type of constitution for his new kingdom. Just as the Ten Commandments stands at the heart of the law of Moses, the Lord's Prayer is a kind of a constitution of this new covenant. And in six short lines, Jesus sets out not just how we should pray, but how we relate to God. Something to bear in mind is that Jesus was a radical. He was a revolutionary. His teachings were then and are today controversial, even inflammatory at times. You know, "Blessed are the meek." What? You've got to be joking. The meek are weak. Isn't that right? "It's the strong who succeed. Love your enemies." Maybe you forgot the definition of the word enemy. You know, they're the guys trying to hurt you, take stuff away from you, murder you. You fight enemies. You exact justice upon your enemies. You have retribution against your enemies. What is this silly nonsense? Now, I've long held the view that Sunday school is a dangerous place. Why? Because we teach things from early childhood that are outrageous. Things that are weird to the world as though they are normal. You know, Jesus' teachings are true, but they're often counterintuitive. And to reach the end game, take a total commitment. And if I can use an analogy, it's a game before computers called chess. You might have heard of it, youngsters. You know, to follow Christ, you've got to sacrifice your queen in order to win checkmate. And another danger, familiarity breeds contempt. You know, if you like me, you grew up reciting the Lord's Prayer at church and at home and at school. You've said it hundreds, even thousands of times. And so you know the words, probably the King James Version from the Common Book of Prayer. But do you know what they mean? Do you really understand what Jesus was teaching? So let's join Jesus for a moment on a Galilean hillside. It's somewhere around AD 30, and Jesus is teaching a large crowd what will become known in time as the Sermon on the Mount. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And before Jesus starts to pray, he sets the scene. In the kingdom, our relationship with God must be real or not at all. It's got to be sincere. Prayers for show to make us look good, either to impress people or to try to demonstrate our piety to God with our clever words, they're a waste of time, a waste of breath. So the first lesson about this kingdom is that it's got to be real. And it's interesting, you know, the word sincere comes from the Latin meaning without wax. Because what they used to do, the potters, if there was a crack in their pottery, they would cover it with wax so that it was invisible. And so the idea of being sincere means that you are the real thing. You're not covering up. You're not pretending to be something that you're not. And none of us likes it when somebody fakes it in order to get something from you. Well, guess what? God doesn't either. And then Jesus gets down to business. The first lesson is in the first word, our. Our Father. This prayer is a corporate prayer. It's not my Father. It's not an individual prayer. It's corporate. And all of the prayers, petitions for God to help us in some way are collective, every single one of them. In God's kingdom, our concern is for the community and not just for ourselves. Christianity is a team sport. And the second lesson is that Jesus refers to God as Father. Again, this is one of those things where something is taught to us since we're kids and we miss the significance of it. You know, the pagan gods of his time were not father figures. Okay, if you know anything about Roman and Greek mythology, these were not nice people, the gods. Pretty much all the cesspool of humanity was put into their characters. Not good at all. They were distant, capricious, and self-serving. You didn't have a relationship with them. You kind of amused them, and then they might do something for you. And our Father's name is to be hallowed. Now, this is a deliberate archaism, simply meaning that it's deliberately retaining in the modern text of the Bibles a very old word, an old English word, simply because people are used to it. There's a sort of a familiarity with that word. But in modern English, we'd really use the word sanctified, meaning to be made holy. And the Holman translation puts it in better modern English. It reads there, "Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy." That's what it's getting at. And the prayer is not asking God to get off his throne and perform some magic tricks to make people respect him. No, this is the sobering thing. This is about us as the king's subjects giving honor to the king. Yes, God is our Father, but he's not just any father. He's King of heaven. You know, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." And so the question is this, and this is a very sobering question, all right? Do you honor God by being godly in your life? How would somebody that you work with, or perhaps it's a fellow student, if you're studying, how would they describe you? Would they use words like patient, kind, generous, humble, serving, gracious? I hope the answer is yes. If the answer is no, then you need to be honest with yourself. You know, you cannot change what you don't acknowledge. That's really important. It's important that we walk in the light. The best way to not be afraid of the light is simply to walk in the light. And I left my phone in a classroom recently. I went on a travel safety course. And we had a break, and I left my phone in there. See, the room was all locked up, etc. Anyway, later in the course, the instructor, this is in front of the whole class, he says to me, "What's your wife's name?" So I said, "That's an unusual question." I said, "It's Amanda." He said, "Well, something to be careful of is that on the iPhone, you can wipe down on the phone and all your latest messages will just come up. You don't have to go through the password." And he said, "Because I did that while you were out of the room. And I saw that you received a text from someone called Amanda, and she finished it off with kiss, kiss at the end." So if you had given me a name other than Amanda right now, I would know what was going on. And I'm happy to say that I live by my values, amen? But it's a sobering thought. You know, this idea, you know, if you're living a double life, and if we are living a double life, are we hallowing God's name? Are we honoring God's name? No. No, we're not. And now for the kingdom bit. Your kingdom come. When you understand the context, as I explained about the kingdom of God, you can understand why Jesus wanted God's kingdom to come. Okay? It was his whole purpose. It was his struggle, his life's work. God's kingdom is all of God's people, okay, in heaven and on earth. It's not actually that complicated. In a kingdom, you have a king and you have subjects. That's us. And therefore, on earth, God's kingdom is the church of Jesus Christ. You know, it's important to recognize that church is mega important to God. You know, there's this modern idea, I can be a Christian, but I'm not interested in this church business. You know, Jesus died to establish the church. You know, can you imagine Jesus saying, well, I'm homies with my father, but I'm just tired of you lot. And no, it's absurd. It's unthinkable. So let us pray and work and pray and work and pray and work to build up God's kingdom. All right? It was important to Jesus. It's important to us. And let's pray for church maturity, for spiritual growth, for numeric growth, for healthy ministries across the board, for strong, wise, and righteous leaders. I tell you now, you know, I shudder, I genuinely do, I shudder when I think to myself of how much Satan hates our leaders. Think about it for a moment. If he hurts them, he hurts everybody in this room. And if they do their job well, everybody in this room benefits. So if you, Satan, who do you go after? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to work it out. Let's pray for our leaders and do what we can to build them up. And no, they didn't pay me to say that. You know, let's pray that the large churches will be able to provide resources to build up the smaller churches and plant new ones. Let's pray that the small churches will be encouraged and grow in their own depth of maturity and numbers. And let us pray that in all things, God's kingdom will be as it should be, as God wills it to be. And now the next part of the Lord's Prayer. Pray that our Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there are two aspects to this appeal. One in which we submit ourselves to the will of our Father, and one in which our Father works himself to achieve his will. All right? Now, as the saying goes, be careful what you wish for, because you might just get it. Do you really want to submit to God's will? Really? Well, what if at the end of their journey there's a cross instead of a large house with a Bentley in the driveway? And if it was hard for our Lord Jesus, why do we think that it will be easy for us? You know, we know of Jesus' agony in prayer on the night that he was betrayed. In Matthew 26, says in verse 39, it says, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. You know, shortly before he was tortured to death, Jesus said in John 12, verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. And here I am in front of you preaching on submission to God's will. It is as hard for me as it is for you. You know, I drive a 12-year-old Citroen, but I'll happily trade up for a Bentley. And I'll tell you what, you buy this round and I'll buy the next one. But the truth is, we don't know where submitting to God will take us. And let us pray for each other, because it's in dying to our selfish nature that we learn to love freely and completely. Jesus didn't want to be tortured to death, yet he was. And because of that, we live. And because of that, in God's kingdom, we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but we are children adopted into his family. That is what sacrifice can achieve. And let us also pray for God to work so that his will is done throughout the earth, just as it is in heaven. Let us pray for peace. Let us pray for our enemies, that they may know grace and goodness and give up bitterness and hate. Let us pray that all of our children, theirs and ours, will grow up to be friends and not foes. Let us pray that no more will 750,000 people every year die of malaria when there are perfectly good medicines to deal with it, but they don't have the money to pay for it. Let us pray that polio will finally be eradicated. Let us pray that those who grow and distribute narcotics will stop destroying lives with their chemical slavery. Let us pray that those held as slaves and peddled for profit in the sex trade would be freed from their imprisonment. Let us pray that no more will children be forced to fight bitter, immoral wars. And let us pray that those who ridicule us and our faith will be granted the grace to see God. And just as Jesus fulfilled these words of the prophet Isaiah, let us pray that God will proclaim good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. Let us pray that God will comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve, that God will bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And yes, let us pray that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And let us be God's hands and feet. Let us be the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. In the words of Isaiah, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And now the three petitions for our own needs. Give us today our daily bread. Interestingly enough, the word daily, you can hardly believe this, but is actually subject to major controversy in academic circles about what the word means. It means more akin to the word portion or apportioned. So you could perhaps put it this way: give us today our apportioned or our portion of bread. The idea is that it's the bread that we need today to live on, is the idea behind it. And again, we're not just asking it for ourselves, we're asking it for the whole community. So, give us today food, clean drinking water, a dry, secure roof over our heads, access to healthcare, clothing to wear, education for our children, employment for our adults. No, you may have these things, even to the point of taking them for granted, perhaps. But we know now there are many Christians in the world today for whom life is a daily struggle. And when you pray that you can have the latest gadget, the overseas holiday, the year-end bonus, do you think that God is nodding in agreement, great request? Or is he actually shaking his head sadly? Let us pray for our needs and the needs of all of our community. But please, let's not treat God like a cosmic supermarket. And of course, we also need spiritual food. Jesus described himself as what? The bread of heaven. And speaking of spiritual needs, we all need forgiveness, including for our selfish pursuits. And so we pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And again, for the academically more curious, you might pick up that in different translations, in the very old one, it was trespasses. More modernly, it's debts or sins. And the Greek can be translated, that Greek word has a double meaning. In English, it can mean either debt or sin, depending on the context. And the problem with the prayer is it could really mean both, depending on how you want to read it. So it seems like the translators, depending on their mood or flavor of the month or whatever, tend to choose one or the other. But the idea is this. There are two key points. We need forgiveness from God, whom we have wronged. And we need to give forgiveness to the people who have wronged us. And this teaching is not unique to the Lord's Prayer, is it? You know, Jesus taught about this subject many, many times. And when asked by Peter, how many times should I forgive somebody who has wronged me? Up to, let's think of a big number, 7 times. What did Jesus say? 7 times, 70 times. You know, no, there isn't a limit. And make no mistake, bitterness and resentment are shackles that enslave the spirit, robbing us of peace and joy. And in God's kingdom, we enjoy the fruits of the Spirit. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And you simply cannot have these things in your life. How can you possibly be full of them if you're filled with hate and bitterness and spite? I mean, we just know, we don't even need the Bible to tell us that. That's just part of the human condition. We know that instinctively. And I know that forgiveness is hard. As a child, I grew up in a broken home thanks to my father who walked out. I've been betrayed, even by a friend. I've had business deals reneged on. I've had personal commitments withdrawn. I've been mugged twice. I've nearly been murdered as a subject of politically motivated violence. I've been spat in my face. I've been gossiped about behind my back. Clearly, they weren't very good because I found out. And I've been ridiculed to my face. But the person that I struggle the most to forgive is myself. And there's one example when my son Bowen, he's 15 now, but when he was a five-month-old baby, he had what I thought was a bad cold. Ah, these new parents, they're wimpy, you know. Kids, they're tough. They're strong. He's fine. No need to see the doctor. I'll never forget this. Some images are burned in your brain. He's sitting up. He's sitting on my bed. And he does what I now know is called projectile vomiting. And I look at this and I go, that is not cool. Something is badly wrong. This is not just a bad cold. And we rush him off to A&E. And lo and behold, the poor child had bronchopneumonia. And if it weren't for the intervention of modern antibiotics, he would never have seen his first birthday. You know, what if he had died? What if the intervention had come too late? Could I ever be able to forgive myself? And I genuinely don't know, and I'm really grateful that I don't have to find out. But I know in a room of this size, there will be some deep regrets and deep hurts. We also need to forgive ourselves. And going back a point, when I pray the Lord's Prayer, I often pray that all people will have access to healthcare because I know what it would have done to my own family if we didn't. And Jesus concludes the prayer with this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Again, there are two points here. And this is because the word that is translated temptation also means testing. And so in the context of the advent of God's kingdom, you know, there was much opposition, persecution, violent persecution. Again, Jesus warned his disciples. He taught about this. It was coming. He knew it was coming. So yes, let us pray that we can overcome temptation and live righteous lives. But this is about a lot more than just resisting chocolate cake. You know, let us pray for our brothers and sisters, our fellow believers who are rejected by their communities. They are discriminated against and even attacked. Because they believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. One final quiz for you. Which religion or people of which religion are the most persecuted in the world? This actually came from 2013. It was the headline of an article in The Independent. And unfortunately, since things have got massively worse. And the answer is Christianity. The answer is surprising given the news blackout in our media. It's just not reported. But there's a charity called Open Doors that studies these things and keeps an eye on them. And they wrote a report. These numbers are 2015. They're not old, okay? They're current. Worldwide, there were over 7,000 Christians killed for faith-related reasons in the year, almost 3,000 more than the previous year. These are conservative estimates and exclude North Korea, Syria, and Iraq, where accurate records do not exist. Around 2,400 churches were attacked or damaged, over double the number for last year. And on top of the killings, many thousands of Christians are refugees due to religious ethnic cleansing. That's really what it is that's taking place today in the Middle East. And they're being given the same choice as the Romans gave our forefathers. Change your relief, change your religion, change your allegiance, or die. And once again, if I go back a point, let us pray for the forgiveness of our enemies. Let us pray that they may receive grace just as we have, and let us pray for our fellow believers in Christ Jesus, that they will be spared a huge, huge test. And in truth, I have actually made light of the test that we ourselves face. In this room right now, I mean, people that I know personally, and I certainly don't know everybody here, but there are people who have been addicted, which means that really you're an addict for life, to things like heroin, alcohol, food, sex, pornography. The truth is, these are really heavy burdens to carry. Really heavy burdens. So let's pray for each other because we need it. Christianity is a team sport. Let's help each other. Let's support each other. Let's pray for each other. And so now we are at the end of the Lord's Prayer. But what about the "for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever" bit? Bad news, it's not in the original. It was added several hundred years later, and we know that because all the early manuscripts simply don't have it. Some overzealous scribe added it in at a later date. They're not words that Jesus actually said. You know, I said at the beginning that the Lord's Prayer forms a kind of constitution, a way in which we relate to God. We are children of God and we honor God. We advance God's kingdom. We submit ourselves to God's will. We appeal to God to meet our physical needs. We urge God to meet our spiritual need for forgiveness. We petition God to rescue us from testing and evil. And all of this in 57 words and 6 main teaching points. 3 items towards God: his name, his kingdom, his will. And 3 petitions towards us: our bread, our forgiveness, and our deliverance. Please pray with me now as we close in the only way fitting. And I will use the words on the screen so that we can use the same form of words. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.
You know, I told Martin before he came up to preach that I really enjoy hearing him speak because he always leaves me something very thought-provoking and oftentimes very challenging as well. And I love the way that he can take just a familiar passage, a passage that's familiar to many of us, if not all of us, and really just set it in context and help bring out new understanding, a new meaning, a new challenge, and help us to stop and examine our own lives and ask the question, are we actually living this out? You know, even the very first point we talked about our Father, how this is, it's a corporate prayer. And it's this whole idea of, it's so easy to get, you know, as we pray, so easy to get caught up with our own needs or desires or whatever. Instead of recognizing, actually, it's all about the body. It's all about the God's kingdom, God's church. It's about all of us. It's God's family. It's not just about ourselves. You know, as we pray the line, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this whole idea of, are we submitting to God's commands? Are we submitting ourselves to God's will? Are we actually living our lives by the standard that Jesus would have us live? Again, religion can just become something that we do on a Sunday instead of recognizing involves our entire lives, our whole week, but our everything. It's not just about a couple of hours set aside at the weekend. You know, and as he talked about just your kingdom come, just this whole idea of, you know, Jesus, his whole focus and mission was about establishing God's kingdom and spreading that kingdom. And that's the same mission that we also have been given, that God has called us likewise to help people come into the kingdom. And the question this morning is, how are we doing in that area? Let's thank Martin once again for just a really thought-provoking sermon, lesson. Really appreciate it. We're going to close our service with one final song. I'm going to ask the song leaders to make their way to the front now. And as they're doing that, let me just also, I just spotted Jess Deneen, who's moving over to the east. Let me get Jess to stand. It's good to have you with us as well, Jess. That's encouraging. Let's close out one final song.